All right, welcome back. Wonderful to share a little bit with you in that prior session on what I call kingdom love. And in this section of our brief time together, thinking about a parable that we could kind of unfold together and unpack, I wanted to pick one that's a little bit different than the one we did earlier, and it's in Luke 16, so you can open to Luke 16. I call it kingdom wisdom. We talked about kingdom love. Now we're going to talk a little bit about kingdom wisdom. I gave you a parable that, and I always look at expository preaching as giving a gift to the congregation. You've just given them that passage. You've given them the understanding of that passage. That's the gift you gave them. You don't give them yourself. You give them an understanding of the Word of God, and I hope you see that parable for what it is, and that's the gift the expositor gives to his people. But there was an exposition there of a parable that is evangelistic in its intent. I want to give you a parable to think through that you want to think about using with your church, with your people, with believers, with sons of light. It even makes reference to sons of light. But it is a bit of an odd parable. There are only a few times in Scripture where the Lord commends people who do wrong. In one story earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord commended an unjust judge. And here he commends an unjust manager. This one, for some people, is a bit of a bizarre parable. So I want to take a look at it. It's in chapter 16. And I just want to give you a setting. He's directing the parable to the sons of light. So he's talking to his disciples. And this proves the point that I made earlier in the morning, because if you go down to verse 14, after the parable is over, and a few closing comments, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They didn't get it. This then demonstrates that this is a judgment on them. They have the ears that cannot hear, the eyes that cannot see, the mind that cannot understand. They're under judgment. In fact, the word scoffing there is the word for sneering, and it's used one other time by Luke, and that's in chapter 23:35, and it talks about the people who were sneering at Christ when he's hanging on the cross, mocking him, scorning him there. So what is for us? Instruction is for others something to scoff at and sneer at. As believers, we will see Jesus' affirmation of the behavior of a crooked manager as something instructive. The Pharisees mocked it, sneered at it. It was more fuel for their vitriol against Jesus, because Jesus affirms such a scoundrel. Now, this is about money. It's clearly about money from the beginning to the end. And even in the postscript reaction response of the Pharisees, it identifies them, and could be identified a lot of ways, but it identifies them in consistency with the context as lovers of money. That would be true of all false teachers. So these apostate, defective, false leaders and false teachers, part of the kingdom of darkness, children of the devil, cannot understand this parable, would not agree with it because they are lovers of money, and it's about not loving money, and they sneer and scoff at it. Now, about one out of three parables deal with money, and I know if you're going to be a pastor, there are times when you want to talk about that. This is a great context to do that. I read somewhere that if you live to be 80, you will spend about 50 years of your waking hours with some thought about money. That's amazing. That's convicting if it's true. They're thinking about acquiring it, spending it, counting it, saving it, investing it, borrowing it, and even sometimes giving it. Money is so much a part of our life, so much a part of our world experience, that it dominates, defines, determines an inordinate, if not consuming, portion of our lives. And so it's really important how people think about money. I don't need to go into this. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But the evangelical world, the quasi-evangelical world, is being literally engulfed in a tsunami of prosperity gospel. That God basically wants you to have all the money you want to spend on yourself. To buy cars and houses and clothes and vacations and whatever. By the way, the prosperity gospel offers people exactly what the devil offers them. Only it does it in the name of Christ. This particular parable, like all parables, is within the framework of soteriology. It's about salvation again. As I said, all parables are about salvation in one way or another. It is a fascinating, surprising story. So let me read it to you. He was saying to his disciples, and as we know, the Pharisees were listening, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "The sons of this age are more shrewd," Jesus said, "in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." This is usually thought of as one of the most difficult, challenging of all the parables to understand. But in reality, it's a pretty simple story when we see it in, the context of salvation and the context of Christian perspective. Like all parables, there are no hidden details. This is pure fiction. There's nothing more than that, no secret explanations, nothing is complicated, nothing is allegorical, nothing is below the surface. This is just a bad guy that Jesus commends. And that's what makes it a little difficult, because Jesus shouldn't be commending bad people, wasteful, deceitful, thieving, conniving, selfish, unprincipled. People don't get the commendation of our Lord. This is a surprise. This is a shock. As I told you, there's usually something shocking in every parable. Even a short parable, like the man who found the treasure in the field, what's the shock in that? He sold what? Everything. Nothing. Is anything that valuable? The story is simple, not requiring more than a few comments, so let's just kind of look through the story together. There was a rich man who had a manager. Nothing particularly interesting about that. That just sets up the scene. He is a man who is wealthy by virtue of the fact that a whole lot of people owe him a huge amount. The debts owed to him are immense, and those who owed them are at levels that would be beyond poor tenant farmers. So he's in the farming community, and he's working with other owners who are in business. He's working at a high level. These are all rich people. He hires a oikonomon, a manager, a house manager, oikos nomos, somebody who rules the house. This is a steward. This maybe was a slave, because he refers to the man as master in the story. But he's acting as an absentee as the absentee owner's proxy. He functions in the place of the owner when the owner is away. That's not uncommon either. Owners owned land and owned operations and lived somewhere else. They spread themselves out, and that's the case here. This steward is a trusted individual who has been placed in charge of the land, the crops, the assets, and the debts. And he is the administrator of the estate and has full right to act on behalf of his rich master, a position of high responsibility, a position of social status, which then places him right in contact with the elite people with whom his master deals. So he's way up the ladder. It began to be reported, however, and the language means this report seemed to be coming on a quite regular basis. It was reported that the manager was squandering the master's possessions. It was reported, diabolo, to bring charges, to bring accusations. Literally, that verb would probably carry a hostile intent. Some people are reporting on him. They're turning him in. The word, by the way, diabolo, to bring charges or report, has a noun form, diabolos, slanderer. So they're coming to legitimately slander this man to the master because he's squandering his possessions. He's moving through, dispersing willy-nilly what the owner has accumulated. Verse 2 then says, he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you?" This, again, pictures the detached owner who has to summon this man to his location from wherever it is that he operates. This is a big operation. That's the point. "Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be steward." This, in the words of Donald Trump, you're fired. It's that simple. You're done. Get out. Clean your desk, make me a final accounting of my possessions. This was not to save his job. There was no way to save his job. The master made it clear, and the manager knew it. The rich man wants the accurate record, however, of his irresponsibility, so he wants him to go back and put together an accounting. The steward makes no reply. He's clearly guilty. He doesn't defend himself. He gets what you might say is 2 weeks' notice or something like that. By the way, it's always a bad policy if somebody works in the accounting office and you find out they're cheating you to fire them and then let them hang around long enough to cook the books. So in my judgment, it's the reason Jesus doesn't command the master the way he commends the steward. Bad, bad policy. If you fire someone, have them clean their desk out the next day, or they'll get inside for vengeance and personal gain. He's losing his job. He's losing his income. He's losing his residence, because in those days, those people at that level would have their housing provided by the owner. His future is hopeless. And not only that, he's going to go out of that place with no money, no home, and no reputation, and no one's going to want to have anything to do with him. His reputation will follow him in the world in which he has existed. It isn't about embezzlement so much at this point. It's about mismanagement. It's about irresponsibility. It's about being wasteful. So the manager said to himself, verse 3, "What shall I do? No job, no money, no home, no good options, no future. What am I going to do? Because my master is taking the management away from me. I'm done. And because my job is as a manager, and I have proven to be an irresponsible, incompetent manager, I'm not going to be able to get a job anywhere else as a manager. And I am a white-collar person. I am not strong enough to dig. The hardest kind of manual labor. Distasteful, low status, menial, and I am ashamed to beg. Too weak to dig, too proud to beg." He has a eureka moment. in verse 4. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. I'm going to turn this thing on. I'm going to flip this situation, this dilemma. I know what I will do. The verb form here, Egnon, has this sort of sense of suddenness. It just hits him. So that, back to that verse, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. They've got to have somewhere to go, and I've got to have some options. Who are the people? Well, that would be the people that knew him, the people that he knew, the people that had a relationship with him up to this point. He needs a place to live. He knows that's crucial. His incompetence is going to follow him. He's not going to find that easily. He's got a deal in the realm he's in. He's got to work with the people he knows. He has an idea of exactly what he's going to do. He's going to contact all the people that owe his master money. I know what I shall do so that when I'm removed, I'll have a place to live. I'll call together all the people who owe my master money, and I will systematically meet with them and discount their debts. That's exactly what he's going to do. Rewrite the debts in such a way as to obligate them to him. Pretty smart. This is strong, strong culture of Jewish life where reciprocation, reconciliation, restitution, payback was part of the fabric of the culture. It was about honor. He had wasted his master's resources. Now he's going to go a step further. One thing to be wasteful and incompetent. Now he's actually going to steal. He's going to embezzle. He's going to connive. This is a Machiavellian manipulation. So he summons in verse 5 each of the master's debtors, and he began. He's saying to the first, and this just gives you two out of what we can assume would be assumed as a long, long list of debtors. I'm going to work my way through all these debtors. How much do you owe my master is the question. He has access, by the way, to all the debtors because he's managed all the contracts, all the connections, all the relationships. He gathers all of the details together, calls a private meeting with each individual to renegotiate the debt. And by the way, in ancient times, of course, you could renegotiate these kinds of things from time to time based on famine or based upon some natural events that could occur. But none of that plays into this story. You have a couple of illustrations. He said, 100 measures of oil to one man is what I owe. One man said, I owe 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. 100 measures of oil would be worth, close calculations, you can get about 3 years' wages. Big debt. 3 years' wages. Some have suggested that kind of production would take about 150 olive trees over a prolonged period of time. Well, this is a big debt. So he quickly, before any change of mind, before anything can intervene, quickly he says, write 50. Let's get this deal done and close up our relationship. Discount is huge. The deal is signed by the debtor's hand. It becomes binding. Then he says in verse 7, to another man, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Some have assessed that 100 measures of wheat could calculate out to anywhere from 8 to 10 years of harvests. These are huge debts. He discounts that 20%. All these debtors now are really very thankful for this discount. They assume the owner has approved this because the man acts in behalf of the owner. They've always dealt with this man. I mean, everybody would know that that's part of the story. So there's something heroic about the owner and something heroic about the man who's doing this. They think this is what the owner is doing through him, perhaps, if they think anything since they don't exist. Just trying to construct what they would think. Now, you might assume at this point that Jesus would have the same reaction that he had in Matthew 24 when he was telling a different story, when he talked about an unfaithful slave. Verse 50 of Matthew 24, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he doesn't know, and cut him in pieces." Maybe you would expect Jesus to say that man should be punished. That man should be cut in pieces. That man has defrauded his master. He has embezzled. He has corrupted his master's estate in a severe way. That's not what Jesus says in the story. What is a response that must be shocking is in verse 8. "His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly." He had acted shrewdly, "for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." This is really a stunning thing, and I think this is part of what agitated and irritated the Pharisees, as we noted down in verse 14. This applause, the word actually is applause, commend this shrewd, manipulative, embezzling, thieving, incompetent man. But why does he commend him? Because he had acted shrewdly, providently, considerably might be another way to translate that. He worked the situation to his future benefit. He worked the situation to his future comfort. In what way did he do that? By reducing the debts. He had indebted everybody to him. He had done immense good for them. They are obligated for that great generosity to reciprocate. That's the culture. That's in the culture, in the fabric of the culture. And he didn't just do it for one who might not feel peer pressure to return the favor. He did it for a whole lot, so there was peer pressure on everybody to be reciprocal to him. Maybe if only one, he might have escaped. But because there were several and reputation meant everything and honor was very significant, reciprocation was a social requirement. He set himself up for his future in a very unusual way. The point is direct. Here is a typical sinful man acting for his own future benefit in a clever and ingenious way. He uses his resources with shrewdness, dishonesty, to secure the best comfort he can in his life. He makes the most of his opportunity without regard for what is right, without regard for virtue, without regard for the person he is defrauding. That's how the sons of this age work. That's the point. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, other sons of this age, than the sons of light. The sons of this age, what is that? Sinners, unregenerate people, those outside the kingdom of God, unbelievers. Clearly, the character in the story is one of those. Those not in God's kingdom, but belonging to this passing world, use every clever scheme, every scheme that may be honest or dishonest, to secure their earthly well-being and their earthly future. Is that not how the world works? Corruption everywhere, manipulation everywhere, deception everywhere, lying everywhere, by hook or by crook, investments in all kinds of things, strategies to secure future wealth, ingenuity, every imaginable scheme, unimaginable scheme. That's how the sons of this age operate. They're highly skilled at this. And it's very irritating to people in the kingdom. But this is how they work. They are more shrewd, Jesus says, in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. More shrewd. More thoughtful. More prudent. More discreet. That's what that term means. In relation to their own kind. What does that mean? Other non-believers. They manipulate their own kind, their own people, their own fellow sinners in a more shrewd way than the sons of light. Sons of light are believers. By the way, that title for believers is used in John 12:36, Ephesians 5:8, and 1 Thessalonians 5:5, so it appears a few times in the New Testament. People outside the kingdom of God, people without faith, without life, without salvation, without a knowledge of God, know how to connive their way successfully through the world. They use their opportunities to purchase their future. This is how the world operates. Whatever it takes to set them up for the future. This generation operates in that fashion. Honestly, as I said, and dishonestly. And they do it all for earthly security. But here we have the Lord introducing another realm. Another realm. The sons of light. The sons of light. The people who've come to the light. The people in whose hearts the light has shined. To borrow the language of Paul to the Corinthians. The sons of light, however, are not nearly as shrewd as the sons of this age. What the sons of this age do is buy their future. They buy friends. They buy friends. They secure their future comforts, their future provisions, their future joys. They work hard for their temporal futures. Do you know where this is going? It's obvious, really obvious. What's your future? It's not temporal, is it? It's heavenly. So do you have an eternal perspective with your enterprises? Do you have an eternal perspective with your money? Story's over. That's it. Are you a fool, or are you securing your future, the joys of your future, the comforts of your future, the blessings of your future with what you possess now? With what you have access to now, are you securing it, your eternal joy? That's the point. That's the intent of this. Are you purchasing, go to verse 9, are you purchasing friends for yourselves who will receive you into the eternal dwelling? Boy, have you ever read anything that's more contrary to the prosperity gospel of self-indulgence? What are you using your money for? You say, well, where's the gospel in this? It's right here. Are you using your money to proclaim the gospel, to win friends who will welcome you into heaven? That's the point. Are you using your money to invest in the gospel, to make friends who will welcome you into heaven? You can literally use the mammon or the wealth of unrighteousness. By means of the wealth of unrighteousness, you can make friends. And when that all fails and you leave this world, the friends that literally have become part of your family, your friendship circle, will receive you into eternity. What are you doing with your money is the point here. What are you doing with your money? I think we think of money as filthy lucre, and in today's kind of climate, we think of money as something we can do with whatever we choose, whatever we want. It's ours. I earned it. But the message here is essentially what Jesus said, isn't it, in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What are you doing with your money? Purchase friends for eternity. It's going to fail here. That's implied in verse 9. It's going to fail here. It's all Obviously, we know that. And you want to have made sure that you have friends in heaven ready to welcome you when you arrive because of what you've done with your money. While money belongs to this life, and that's why it fails, and you certainly can't take it with you, in a wonderful way, you can purchase friends for eternity who will receive you when you enter into heaven. The priority for your money is the salvation of sinners. I know it's popular to give to social causes. I know it's popular to give to compassion ministries, and certainly we ought to exercise those things as we saw in the last parable. That's why I kind of tagged these together. But the priority for your money is not any kind of temporal relief. The priority for your money has to be tied to the expansion of the gospel. Your money needs to be controlled and used in ways that cause people to hear the gospel and believe, so that you can be welcomed into heaven someday. It's an amazing thought. On the final day, when your life ends, my life ends, and I'm separated from my money forever, will I see friends that my investments in the kingdom have reached gathered into heaven to receive me? Endless personal accumulation is sinful. Not because you have and somebody else doesn't have, but because that money ought to be used to win friends for eternity. The work of God, obviously determined from eternity past, still is carried on by means. The means are the preaching of the gospel. How can people preach unless they be sent? How can they be sent unless we provide for them? Our Lord moves from this to the tendency of all of us towards self-interest. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. People say, well, if I had more, I'd give more. No, you wouldn't. No, you absolutely would not. Because your giving pattern has nothing to do with how much you have. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your faithfulness. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. It has nothing to do with how much you have. That's a truism. The truism is character determines conduct. Character determines conduct. Dealing with money is a matter of character. What you do with your money is a matter of character. If you're concerned about investing in the eternal kingdom, because that's what you're faithful to, it doesn't matter how much you have. You are who you are. Right now, you're who you are. And when you have more money, if it ever happens, you'll still be who you are. Your heart will dictate what you do. Unselfish, humble, generous, non-materialistic people who are committed to the kingdom and using their money to get the gospel to somebody else so they can have friends in heaven, do that no matter how much they have. I just can't tell you how sick it makes me to see the prosperity gospel of personal self-indulgence gaining such ground. It's a kind of blasphemy. And then our Lord isn't through. He says in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Coming off the story now, here's a man who wasn't faithful in what was not his. How is he ever going to be entrusted with something to have as his own? If you have not been faithful in the use of what is not yours, I want you to understand this. What is not yours, what belongs to somebody else, what makes you think you're going to get any of your own? What is this saying? What does this mean? The sons of this age live in indulgence, exploitation, selfishness, hoarding, conspicuous consumption, and waste. No sense of accountability to anyone, indulging themselves. They're not believers. They're like the stewards in the story. We see that. Sometimes believers also live that way, in disobedience. But if you're living that way, if you're sinful in the use of your money, then the Lord is not going to entrust you with the true riches. The who here is God. Who will entrust the true riches to you? He's talking to the sons of light now. He's saying to them, if you have failed the test of stewardship of your money, if you are not using your money to purchase friends for eternity, you will not get the true riches. What's that? Eternal reward. You just diminished your eternal reward. I mean, it's like Luke 6:38. Given it shall be what? Given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall the Lord provide. It's not talking about a return on money. The tragic irony of selfish, sinful self-indulgence in this life is that the more you waste what is God's on yourself, the more you accumulate here for you, the less you will have forever. Less heavenly friends that connect with your investment, and less eternal reward. The true riches are all eternal, all eternal. So in the end, verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters. No slave can have two masters, possible. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. We get that. We know that. I don't need to say more about this. You can take it from there. But again, the some of the trends today, even the social justice trend based on the Good Samaritan, the terrible expansion of the prosperity gospel, which completely violates everything in this parable. These are the kind of things we need to work through carefully and thoughtfully so that we can minister to our people. John Calvin says this, and he was talking about this particular portion of Luke, and he said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. And then he went on to say, covetous makes us slaves of the devil. Well, there's a couple of parables for you to think about. There are, as I said, about 40 parables, but I wanted in our sessions this afternoon just to kind of work our way through a few of them. I know some of the things I've said you know, but maybe we've been able to see some nuances that are contained in these things. The possession of wealth is, at the end, a means God has employed for us to increase the joy of our eternal reward. And that's the message. Father, we thank you for, again, your truth, your word. We always feel like we have left so much out. We always feel like children dealing with things too profound, so far beyond us. But thank you for the grasp that you have given us as the Spirit reveals all things to us. And again, I pray that these truths would not only capture our hearts, but enable us to use your word to minister to your people, the sons of light. Give us a good and faithful knowledge of the gospel so that we can confront the lost, a good and faithful knowledge of sanctifying truth so that we can minister to the saints. We pray that you'll bless this institution, bless its faculty, its students, its friends, and all who have come to hear your word today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.